Well, as Raleigh said, we're delighted tonight to have the Reverend Andrew Foster. He's been ministering in Canada for a number of years. And we're glad he's come back again tonight. And he's going to come now and to bring the word that the Lord has laid upon his heart.
Thank our brother Shields for his words of welcome. It is a joy to be with you this evening and to have the opportunity of sharing with you in the word of the Lord. I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. And in a moment or two, we're going to read some verses from that chapter. Indeed, we're going to read the entire chapter. But as you're finding the place, let me just bring you the greetings of our little congregation in Penticton, British Columbia. Noel wasn't quite sure whether we were in Canada or Australia, but we are in Canada, and he was giving me some advice about the clock here tonight. When we left home, we left summertime, and we came here to daylight savings time, and then I discovered that there's a different time zone here, and today our clock's changed back in BC, so I'm not sure what time zone we'll be in by the time we get back home again. We'll have been through quite a few, but it is a joy to be with you. And we rejoice in the praise and the worship of the Lord that we have engaged in together already. Let me just very quickly ask you to pray for our work in Penticton. The congregation there does remain small. We have had our ups and downs. Sometimes it seems like we have more downs than ups. And we were just speaking, Noel and I, before the meeting, and he was reminiscing on some of his experiences in former times as well, when just like it seems that you've got some ground and made some progress, and then folks depart and leave again. And that has happened to us quite a number of times. Nevertheless, we look to the Lord and we keep on going and we rejoice in His call and His promises. And just in the very recent past, the Lord laid those familiar words of Malachi 3:10 and 11 on my own heart. The promise specifically related to bringing the tithes into the storehouse. But one of the promises that the Lord makes there, in addition to pouring out a blessing that there'll not be room enough to receive it, He goes on to say, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes." So often we have faced a situation where we have sown the seed and it seems like the shoots are beginning to break through the ground, and you turn around and it's devoured and it's gone. And that can be very discouraging at times, and in those circumstances we encourage ourselves in the Lord and we are looking to Him for a rebuking of the devourer, the spirit of the devil at work in our age, not only there but here as well, where there is so much devouring and destruction widespread in the cause of God. Let me quickly just thank you for praying for us. We do value the prayer support and the interest of the people of God, and encourage you to pray on for some specific matters. We value your prayer for the radio ministry. We have at present a weekly radio ministry going out on a Sunday night. It is broadcast online as well. So what's the equivalent? Sunday night at 8 o'clock, there's 4 o'clock in the morning here. So some night if you can't sleep, you can visit our church website and you can follow the links to the radio program. I'm not anticipating a great audience at that time in the morning. However, it's there if you're up and about and you can check out that radio broadcast. We have never really seen a lot of fruit from the radio program, although we have had tokens for good along the way, that there are folks that are listening. Just on Sunday night week ago, we had a man in for the first time, a Christian man, and he, in conversation with him after the meeting, indicated that he had been listening to the radio program for quite a while and was very encouraging in his commendation of the message that was broadcast, and spoke of how he personally knew many others that were listening to the broadcast. We do trust that the Lord will yet bring forth fruit from that. When the Lord called us to go to the Okanagan, the part of the call involved that word that Elisha gave to the kings of Israel and Judah, "Make this valley full of ditches." And we have been digging ditches, we believe, since that time principally through the radio program, affecting the entire valley as it does. About 350,000 people in the broadcast area, and we trust that one day, though we will not see rain nor wind, yet that valley shall be filled with water, and water will yet flow along the ditches that have been prepared through the preaching on the radio. We do also have our witness on the internet, and we do get fruit from that, not so much locally, but here, there, and everywhere from around the world. I had an email exchange with a man just before I left from Kentucky down in the United States, and he had some encouraging things to say, and we do value that outreach, and we know that you folks have an interest in that as well, and we pray that the Lord blesses His word to the ends of the earth. Just ask you to pray for our radio work, pray that the Lord will make a breakthrough locally, and pray that before very long we will see another church planted up in the north of the Okanagan. There is a need there. There is a family that are very much in love with the gospel work that our church is engaged in, but they live more than 2 hours' drive away, and it would be their desire to see a witness started somewhere closer to them. And so that would be our prayer, and we ask you to pray with us that the Lord would somehow quickly work to suddenly establish something in Penticton and make it the base, even to reach out into other parts of the Okanagan area where we are. Pray for those things and remember us as we continue to serve the Lord there, please. Let's take our Bible reading from Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to read at the verse 1, please. I'm sure many of you will find these words to be familiar, but for all that, let's read through the chapter and pay careful attention to the Word of God. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come, an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, and with water, and scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading from his precious word this evening. Let's take a moment to seek the face of God, keeping our Bibles open before us and praying that the Lord will shine the light of truth into our hearts. Our gracious God and eternal Father, we thank thee for the living word of the living God. We thank thee that thou hast promised to meet with and to bless the one who trembles at thy word with a contrite heart. And we ask, O God, that this very night we will hear the voice of the Lord, that beyond the human tones of a human voice, that beyond the printing on a page, there will be the sound of the voice of God speaking in every heart. Lord, this is our desire. We believe that this is a reality, for Lord, we have heard thy voice before. We know thy voice. Those who are thy people recognize the voice of the Lord. Indeed, Lord, there is that delight of heart like the bride in Solomon's song, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh." Lord, we pray that we might hear the sound of thy voice. Come and delight the hearts of thy people tonight with the sound of the voice of the man of Calvary. We ask, O God, that for those that are as yet deaf to the sound of the voice of the Savior, who have no recognition in their soul of the voice of Christ, we pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak with a voice that wakes the dead. Call them to thyself as surely and as wonderfully as you called Lazarus from the grave. Call those who are now dead in sin to thyself. May they hear for the first time the voice of the Lamb of God. Call them to thyself tonight, we pray. Bless our meditation upon thy word. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to direct your attention tonight to the very well-known words, the final two verses of the chapter. "For as it is, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that looked for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." In this text we have three great gospel realities that I would like for us to consider tonight. Three great gospel statements that are set before us for our consideration. Often, the most profound theological truth is illustrated very, very simply. We have read through a chapter in Hebrews chapter 9 that's part of the wider context of this epistle that deals very much in pictures and in symbols. You will have picked up in our reading how the theme of the epistle deals very much with the fact that that Levitical order that prevailed in Old Testament times, particularly centered upon the tabernacle and its sacrifices, were set forth as illustrations and pictures and signs of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the theology of the gospel is, to some degree or other, illustrated and set forth in the pictures that are recorded for us in the Levitical Code of the Old Testament. It's not surprising then that we find statement after statement in such an epistle that draws out profound theology, deep gospel doctrine, illustrated in some particular point or other of the Levitical sacrificial order. In the verses that we are considering, there is a different kind of illustration used, a very common experience, common to all mankind, not merely linked only to Old Testament times, but it's part of the everyday experience of all men everywhere since the fall. Because the apostle here sets these three gospel truths out for our consideration against the background of the experience of death. You will notice that in the verses there is a very obvious chain of argument and of reasoning. As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Arguing forward from the illustration of the common experience of death, the apostle presents some wonderful gospel theology that I trust will bless and challenge our hearts this evening. Death is part of our everyday experience. I stepped off the plane on Thursday afternoon to be greeted with the news that a man that I knew from our home area had very suddenly and tragically been killed in a farming accident, and yesterday I was at his funeral. You all here can identify, I'm sure, with similar experiences, whether within the family or within the congregation or the neighborhood where you live. Death is part of our common experience. And if we only have the eyes to see it, every time we are faced with death, we are faced with some wonderful gospel theology. The theology that the apostle draws to our attention here. Death, in our modern age, is something that folks try to avoid. I say in our modern age, but perhaps it has been true all the way through time, that man has tried to avoid the significance and the meaning of death. He tries to avoid thinking about death. Some will turn events surrounding the passing of a family member into a party or a celebration. And drunkenness very often marks such an experience as folks try to forget the reality and the significance of death that has come among them. But if we only had eyes to see, there is the setting out of some wonderful truth in the consideration of the simple fact that men die. Great gospel hope even in the midst of such a sobering experience. And I'd like for us just to look at these verses for a time tonight in the will of the Lord, and we look to Him to write them upon our hearts. We're going to begin simply by noticing the reality of appointed death and judgment. Now this truth is stated as a given fact. Paul does not take any time to prove the point, he simply states it. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. He's using this as something that is understood. This is a given point. And then on the basis of this, he's arguing for the other doctrines that he sets out. Now, this is a matter that God's people are ready to acknowledge. There should be no question, particularly among the people of God, about what Paul is saying here. But perhaps there are those present even here tonight that are ready to quibble and quarrel with what the apostle says. And so it's appropriate for us just to take a moment and to notice what it is that he is pointing out about the reality of death. That it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Men die by appointment, and they die once. That is the plain statement that the apostle makes here. They die by appointment and they die once. Now the fact of death is determined. It is appointed. It is determined in the case and the experience of every son of Adam because of sin. We understand that this is a very simple and elementary gospel truth. Men die because men are sinners. That it is sin that has brought death into the world. We know, for example, the words of Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12 that set out before us the legal basis upon which death is visited upon all men. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All men sinned in Adam. He was our representative. When he sinned, I sinned, you sinned, all of his seed by natural and ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in that first act of sin. And legally, God has imputed his sin to me, to you. I am guilty by imputation. I was not present consciously in Eden. I did not consciously take part in Adam's sin, but he acted for me in my place under the terms of the covenant that God made with Adam, and legally God is righteous and just to impute his sin to me, and I legally am under the penalty of that sin. That's why I die. That's why death is a reality. It is the legal consequence of sin. Now, something that Paul is pointing out here in our text, simply that death is appointed. We sometimes refer to death as accidental, but in truth there is no such thing, because it is appointed to man to die. Not only is that the legal appointment that God has determined as he sentences men because of their sin, but the timing, the circumstances of their death is equally appointed by God. In Job chapter 14 and the verse 5, we have a scriptural statement to this effect. Job 14 and the verse 5, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee. Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. God has determined all things, and in determining that the guilty sinner will die because of their sin, he has also determined when they will die. He has determined the length of your life and mine. That is within his sovereign determination. He has appointed bounds that we cannot pass. Again in the book of Job in chapter 30 and the verse 23, you have another similar statement. I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Take the words of Luke chapter 12 and the verse 20. These are the words of the Lord Jesus as he speaks the words of a parable. You'll recognize the words when we read them. Luke 12 and the verse 20. Here is the parable of the rich farmer, who in his forgetfulness of God determined to pull down his barns and to build greater, and he was determined to live for many years, enjoying his provisions to eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Well, he had plans to go on living for a long time, and evidently there was nothing to suggest that he was going to die that night, but God had determined that that was the night in which his life would end. And even in this, the illustration of the parable, the same point is borne out. Acts chapter 17, the verse 26, Paul is preaching to the heathen philosophers in Athens, speaking of God's creative power, that he hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, These are universal statements relating to all nations, all men, and all the earth. And in dealing with all men and all nations and all the earth, we read that God hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Men die by appointment. You do not know the day or the hour of your death. Only God knows. He has appointed the time of your departure from this world in death. But Paul is also making the point that men not only die by appointment, but they die once. Again, that's something that's an elementary fact, but it needs to be emphasized, particularly in this day when all kinds of foolish nonsense is taught and believed about death and the afterlife and eternity and the state of the soul. Men die once, they do not come back. They do not return. There are no returns to time for those who die. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and the verse 5, you have, for example, there one of the scriptural statements that emphasizes this. The living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. The solemn reality is that when we die, there is no return. There is no undoing, no reversing of that step from time into eternity. There is no return. Death seals our experience and seals our eternity. And we'll develop that in a moment. Men die once. They die by appointment. We must all needs die. And we are as water spilled on the ground. It cannot be gathered up again. There is no return. But in setting out the reality of death, the apostle here links death with judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Death, of course, is not the end as far as the soul of man is concerned. There is judgment. And man must appear. All men must appear at one point or another at the tribunal of God the Judge. We have already linked the reality of death with the sentence of divine law. Death is a legal matter. It is the legal punishment of sin. Death brings us to consider God as the judge. It's not surprising that the apostle here brings in this matter of judgment. It is very closely related to death. And our physical death is that which generally ushers us out to deal with the tribunal of God, the judge of all the earth. And at death there is an instant, irreversible, divine determination before the bar of heavenly justice of a man's eternal spiritual state. The destiny of the soul in eternity is settled at death. Because at death there is judgment. There is a facing of God the judge. Now, various instances, or we could describe it as phases, of divine judgment is or are to be found revealed in Scripture. When Paul here is speaking of judgment following death, we can break down his statement to include a number of various matters. We could think, for example, of the judgment of those who die without Christ in this age. That's where you have the experience, for example, of the rich man in Luke 16, who dies and is in hell, in torments. That, again, is the experience of those that the Apostle Jude describes in Jude chapter 1 and the verse 6, where he refers specifically to the angels, the fallen angels. That they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. like prisoners who have already been found guilty, they are held in God's remand center, awaiting the great day at the climax of the end of the age when the Savior returns. That is one phase of divine judgment, men who die without Christ now, going out into the torments of hell, but being held there until they stand before the last great tribunal that they will appear in before God. We could think of the judgment of God that is seen with reference to those who die in Christ in this age. When saints die in this age, they face divine judgment, inasmuch as they go to stand before the Lord. And we read just over a page or two in Hebrews 12 and 23 of those believers who have died physically and are presently in their spirits are in heaven. We read that they are the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men, righteous men. Now that is a legal determination. A legal judicial determination has been made in their case. They died, they appeared before God, and they are recognized as just men. You shouldn't just read over that description without recognizing that there is proper judicial process there. That when the believer dies, leaves this scene of time, they appear before God and the bar of divine justice, and they are determined at that point to be righteous because of faith in Christ and because of their justified status before God. But divine justice has been at work. There has been, if you like, a judicial hearing, even as they appear before the Lord. Then we could think of those that are without Christ at His return. They will face an instance of divine justice as the King comes back to take up the throne of His glory. And we read of that separation that occurs between the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, further described by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 10, where he speaks of the Lord appearing in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the category of the wicked that are particularly in view in that statement in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, will face judgment as Christ appears as the judge of all the earth to reward His people and to punish those who are rejecters of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As He comes back, again there will be a phase of divine judgment with relation to those that are in Christ. For it is at that point that those that are dead in Christ will be resurrected, and the living in Christ will be glorified, and they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that have been done in the body, whether they be good or evil. And it is at that point that He will reward His servants, as described, for example, in the parables of Matthew 25, rewarding those that had labored and with their 2 talents produced 2 more and 5 talents producing 5 more. It will be a time of judgment for those that are in Christ. And then the final great phase of divine judgment in the experience of mankind is the great white throne tribunal is set up. And you read of that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15, when Christ, at the conclusion of His reign, judges all of the wicked, and death and hell is consigned to the everlasting lake of fire. There is judgment. Death is followed by judgment. For the Christian, there is an eager anticipation of that judgment because it will seal what they already know. It will eternally seal the legal status they now have in Christ, and they will be proclaimed for eternity to be just, righteous men, acceptable before God. But the thought of judgment offers no comfort to the ungodly, and if you're here without Christ tonight, you need to be aware of the fact that you will face the judge of all the earth, and if you face Him as a sinner, then hell and the lake of fire await you. There is judgment. You do not know the hour of your death. That is a matter that is known only and exclusively to the God of heaven, who has determined that day. But before that day, get right with God, because you're going to meet Him as judge and stand before His law. That's the first great reality that is set out in these verses. Let me quickly deal with the second one. Notice the connection. As it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so. Here's where he's drawing a parallel. Here is where he is advancing his argument, that just as there is a reality of death and judgment, so that reality illustrates or causes us to think about another reality. So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Man's experience of death and judgment is used here as an argument for or an illustration of the singularity and the effectiveness of Christ's work at Calvary. That as men die once, so Christ died once. As men face judgment before the throne of the judge of all the earth, so Christ has faced judgment for his people and dealt with the law of God once, effectively, dealing with the wrath of God upon sin in the case of his people. You will observe here that Christ's death is described as an offering for sin. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. He was bearing sin. He was suffering for sin. He was offering himself as one sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Now there is an obvious parallel between the judgment that is referred to in verse 27 that will examine men, and the sufferings of Christ described in verse 28. There is an obvious connection, because his sufferings were legally inflicted. They were penal. They were sufferings that were heaped upon him with reference to the law of God as the carrying out of the sentence of the law of God. The sufferings of Christ on the cross were not arbitrary, they were legal. He was addressing legal issues. He was addressing the penalty of the divine law. There is judgment at work. There is a sentence of the judge. There is a divine tribunal at work. As surely as men die and go to face God the judge, so Christ died under the affliction of God the judge, carrying out the legal penalty of sin upon Christ with reference to the people of Christ. His sufferings dealt with the judgment, the justice of God. One way or another, all men will face the justice of God. The sinner will face God's justice in the eternal penal sufferings of damnation. The justified will face the justice of God in their eternal justification, because Christ dealt with the aspect of judgment that relates to wrath and to punishment. In one way or another, all of us are going to have to deal with the justice of God. Either you will meet God the judge, bearing the penalty of your own sin, or you will meet God the judge with an advocate at your side, Jesus Christ the righteous, who has already satisfied justice. His sacrifice is specifically said here to bear sins. He carried the burden of sin and guilt and iniquity to the cross. He came, as John the Baptist famously announced, as the Lamb of God, to bear away the sin of the world, of his people's sin, to carry away the sins of a world of unclean rebels, to bear their iniquity. He bore our sins in His own body to the tree, Peter tells us. That's what He was doing, satisfying divine justice, carrying the burden of sin to the cross. But as we look at the words here, you will see that the apostle is, all the way through the chapter to this point, developing a contrast with the Levitical symbolism that he has been referring to, because the sacrifice of Christ was once for all. And if you take time to go through the chapter, you will see repeated references to the word once or its equivalent. He was once offered. As surely as man can only die once, Christ was once offered to pay the price of sin. As physical death, experienced once, brings an effective end to physical life, so Christ was once offered for the sins of His people, effectively making a complete and final end to the wrath of God in the case of those for whom He died, in the case of those who will trust in Him. In verse 25 you have this emphasized there, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, for then He must often have suffered, but not once in the end of the world hath He appeared. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, so Christ has suffered once offered to bear the sins of many. Everything about Christ's work testifies to the singularity of His work of atonement, to its completeness, to its fullness, to its effectiveness. It's a work that has been finalized. He has satisfied the demands of the law that are made against His people. And His sacrifice fully and finally deals with the guilt and the condemnation of God upon sin. In chapter 10, verse 12, this man, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The gospel of Jesus Christ emphasizes that His work is done. It is finished, finalized. It is a once for all work of atonement. We are instructed here that He died for a particular people. He was once offered to bear the sins of many. There is a great deal of significance attached to this word many in this statement. It indicates right away that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was particular rather than universal. There are many that will benefit from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all, but many. It emphasizes that there will be many. There will be multitudes. As for example, the Apostle John sees various specific groups of saints in heaven in Revelation 7. Many thousands. Multitudes that no man can number. Multitudes of redeemed. There will be many. But not all. And the question for you here is, will you be among them? Will you be among those who will benefit eternally from the once for all work of the Lord Jesus Christ? You will die. You will die once. You will die by appointment. And as surely as that is so, Christ died once, and He died by divine appointment, and He died for a particular people. And you can only benefit from His death as you repent and believe the gospel and come to trust in Christ. Have you ever done that? Do you count yourself among the redeemed? Do you anticipate your death, the day of your departure from this scene of time, with a measure of joy and gladness, because you know, I will die once, but then Christ died once and I am resting in Him? I have no fear of death, because his sacrifice for sin has taken the sting out of death for me. We will die once. Christ has died once for sin. And we are told here that he will return in righteousness to consummate the salvation of his people. As it is appointed unto man once to die, so Christ was once offered, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the legitimate fruit of his death. As surely as judgment follows death, so Christ's return is the only right, legal, judicial outcome of the success of his work in redemption. For Christ not to return would render God unjust. For Christ not to return and to consummate the salvation of his people in glory would be unjust in God. And such a thing is unthinkable. But as surely as judgment follows death, so justice and judgment demands that following on from the death of Jesus Christ, such was its success, such was its effectual character, that he must and he will return. That is what justice demands. His return is the ultimate manifestation of the triumph of the cross and of the completeness of his work. It is the ultimate vindication of divine justice. And when you think about what the Scripture reveals of that day, it will be the final phase of the great manifestation of the justice of God as he comes as the judge of all the earth, to sit upon the throne as king, to set up his tribunal in the earth, and to judge all nations. He's coming again. And he's coming again because God is just. And justice demands that as a fruit of his finished work in death at Calvary, he will return in power and glory. You will know, I'm sure, the words of Acts 17:31, again going back to Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. We read that the Lord hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. That day appointed by God for the manifestation of Christ will inaugurate the great tribunal of Christ as judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. It's what he's coming again to do. His coming again is intimately connected again with divine justice. It is a manifestation of divine justice. We're told that he returns without sin. Or as you might even have in the margin of your Bible, he returns apart from sin. Christ's first coming was marked by him appearing as the sin bearer. His work, his person, all closely connected with sin. All that marked the Savior's first advent, humiliation, shame, ignominy, suffering, death, all of that as the fruits of sin that he willingly bore in the place of his people, all that will have been left aside. He comes not in humiliation, but in triumph and in glory. He comes not as the sin bearer, but he comes as the judge. He comes apart from sin. All of those marks of his humiliation in his first advent are swallowed up now in glory and triumph as the judge appears. He shall appear the second time without sin. He comes not as the sin bearer, but as the avenger of sin, as the judge of the nations. But as he returns, he is returning in salvation for his people, unto them that look for him. And that statement is coextensive with the many that are referred to in the first clause of the verse. He bears the sins of many, and those many are those who look for him. The redeemed look for Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the verse 10. We read of those folks that were converted out of idolatry to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. God's people are waiting for Christ. Are you waiting for the Savior? Christian, are you living a life that bears evidence to the fact that you are waiting for him? Are you expecting his coming? Are you anticipating the day when you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account of how you've lived for him? If you're not saved, if you're still in your sin here tonight, do you ever give any consideration to the fact that you will stand before God? The Lord Jesus is coming back in glory and power, and he's coming back to bring in the fullness of salvation for his people. The word salvation in this instance is used in a variety of ways, connotations of meaning in Scripture, but here it has its fullest, widest possible sense. All that God's salvation means, all that will be revealed in the glory and power of that day of his appearing, all that glorification means. Because even the saints that are already in heaven have not yet entered into the fullness of what this term now means. There is a fuller experience ahead for them as Christ comes to glorify his church, as he appears the second time without sin unto salvation. All that God has done for sinners is embodied in this word, and it is at the day of his appearing that experience is brought to those who wait for him, to those who are the many whom he died for, those whom he has redeemed, who have trusted him, looked to him, confessed their sin, and trusted in Christ. In that day, they too will be saved from sin to the fullest possible degree. Saved from the power of sin, saved already from the guilt of sin, saved from the presence of sin, their bodies redeemed from the grave and the resurrection, delivered from the last effects of sin in their being. What a salvation the Lord Jesus has accomplished. When we think of death, very often we are very, very limited in our thinking and what we allow ourselves to consider. When faced with death, here are certain realities that we should, by God's grace and with his help, bring to mind. We must all needs die. But perhaps when you are next faced with death in your circumstances, you will give attention to the fact that Christ has died. And that because he died once, he's coming again. And that as surely as man dies and faces judgment, all men will face judgment, and Christ will return to usher judgment in this world. How will you face the judgment of God? When death takes you, how will you stand before God's tribunal? Will you appear there as one who can claim boldly before a thrice holy God, Christ was offered for my sins? Is that the way you're going to meet God? If it's not, then I tremble for you. It is a dreadful and a fearful thing to consider meeting God as a guilty sinner without hope, without Christ. May the Lord solemnize your heart tonight and draw you graciously to Himself if you're not yet saved. Let's bow together, please, and pray. Our eternal God and gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for a real Savior who really died, who really rose again, who is really coming again, who, bless God, is coming apart from sin unto them that look for Him to bring salvation. We thank Thee for the salvation that Jesus Christ brings to sinners by His death. We pray that there might be those here this evening who for the very first time come to recognize they need to be saved. They need Christ. They're not ready to meet God. They're under the curse of divine punishment and censure. And Lord, we would ask Thee that the wrath of God would weigh heavily upon them. The prospect of judgment would become real. O Lord, that the glorious truths of the gospel that have been affirmed in our hearing tonight will press upon their hearts and be the means of drawing them to Christ. We thank Thee that Christ died once. The work is done. There is a complete salvation. Bring sinners to trust in it tonight, we pray. Cause Thy people to rejoice. We ask, Lord, that Thou wilt have mercy upon the people of God. Cause each one of Thy saints to rejoice afresh in what Christ has done and to rejoice in the prospect of glory. Lord, give us hearts even this night that are particularly marked by a looking for Christ, a waiting for Him. So often we get caught up in the things of the world. But Lord, our great calling in the earth is to wait for God's Son from heaven. Help us to be diligent in that today. May we live looking unto Jesus. Thou partest with Thy fear and favor. We pray for the blessing of God to fill our hearts, for the comfort and presence and guidance of God the Holy Ghost to be the experience of every blood-bought child of Thine. Guide our footsteps, guard our ways, lead us in company with Thee. We would reverently and humbly pray, take us by the arms and cause us to go. Indeed, cause us to run the way of Thy commandments. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.